I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. We come to the very last chapter of the prophecy. We're not going to make it right to the very end. We're going to save that last little bit after verse 11, Lord willing. That's going to come up in a few weeks' time. But again, here we have a vision of our God, and the particular vision that we have in view is that He can accomplish all that He wills. I want us to behold Him tonight. So let me read that portion of God's Word for you, Amos chapter 9, beginning to read verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Thank God for His word. Let's pray one more time, seeking God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. How blessed it is to us. How it rights our conception of who You are. How it encourages us in our faith. How it assures us. How it also challenges us. I pray that Your Word would have its way with us as Your Holy Spirit attends the preaching of it. I pray that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would be encouraged by it. And I pray that those who know You not would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm interested in what's going on in Ukraine, given that my maternal grandfather came from there, and I'm in touch with my cousins in the Northwest, but I started to think about a little bit of Ukrainian history and started about thinking about a concept that we actually see in the passage here, this idea of being dispersed. So I picked up this data. According to the UN Refugee Agency, at the beginning of April of this year, and out of a country of some 42 million people, now 7.1 million Ukrainians have been displaced. 4.3 million have fled the country. That's disbursement. That's being scattered. And that's not a new story for this people. So here's a question for you. You probably know the answer, or maybe you don't. So discounting Russia just for a moment, where there are many family ties with ethnic Ukrainians, what country has the largest diaspora of Ukrainians in the world? It's Canada. Canada has, I'm not talking per capita, I'm just talking raw numbers, 1.35 million and change, or about almost 4% of the population. So I just say all that just to get your head around this idea of being dispersed or the diaspora that we actually see in the text. And it's not only a theme that we find here in Amos chapter 9, it's actually a theme that we find in the New Testament scriptures. And we want to make some of those connections, but you're going to have to wait until the very end. So Amos, I love our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love his ministry. I identify with it. I love his courage, this covenant messenger of the living God sent into that northern kingdom to basically call them to account and to tell them that judgment is coming for the nation, for the nation. Interestingly, what you actually see in the text is layering in that. There's not only some pronouncements of judgment, yes, against the nation, but he begins to center on the people within the nation, and I find that change really, really interesting, and it prepares us particularly for what we will see at the end of the chapter, that not all of ethnic Israel will die. And that's a beautiful thought. Well, we're in the last of three sections. And in this last of three sections, we have come up against five different visions. And now we actually see the very last vision. And by way of introduction, we're just going to work through verses 1-4. And it's exactly like, in terms of its message, the third and the fourth vision. It's just talking about the certainty of God's judgment, the certainty of what God will do. God says a particular thing, he's going to accomplish that particular thing. And I want you to remember that this cuts both ways. So I know that the theme here is of judgment, but we can also say the same things here about also blessing for the people of God. So to break it down, look at verse 1, and we see the Lord standing beside the altar. Often when we see the Lord standing in a particular position, beside or over, it is in terms of judgment. And Amos says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. Again, you'll bear with me if we're just thinking about the conflict in that faraway land in Ukraine. One of the things that's really confounded me is the archaic nature of the Russian military. And one of the reasons why there are so many civilian casualties within the country is that the bombs that they're using have no guidance system. They save that for long-range ballistic missiles to shoot at faraway cities. They just don't have that equipment, so they're just dropping these bombs willy-nilly. They've got no guidance systems. They're lacking in precision. We've got a contrast here in verse 1. The Lord's judgment falls with absolute and deadly precision. And the target of the Lord's judgment is the root of the nation's sin. It's the sanctuary. We know that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, not the Jeroboam in Amos's time, he was the one that built sanctuaries at Bethel or Dan. And this is what Amos sees. He sees the Lord standing beside one of these pagan syncretistic melding of Yahwehism and other religions, one of these altars, and he's about to do some things. He's going to strike right at the heart of their godlessness. And he hears the Lord issue a command. If I could paraphrase it, hit the top of the column of their temple so that it shakes to its very foundations, and so that the heads of all that priestly caste within are smashed to bits. And any of those whom I have destined for destruction who remain and are outside of the temple precincts, they will not be able to flee and they will not be able to escape. I will destroy them all with the sword. Now notice here, though he's centered on the nation, he's talking about people here, individuals. Very interesting, that change in this chapter. In thinking of people, the prophet said, one writer speaks with finality here, there will be no escape. And of course, when we see a judgment like this, we think about the last judgment as well. And at that time, all of false religion will be completely undone. And along with it, all of false religion's priestly caste. God's judgment will come. He has said so, and it will come with deadly precision. The second thing that we see here to reinforce this first thing is the Lord pursuing to the ends of creation. This is where I read Psalm 139, although the psalmist is actually blessed by the thought and challenged as well. This is all in terms of judgment. If they dig, verse 2, into Sheol, that is the grave, from there shall my hand take them. That's ironic. I'll come back to that. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, about 1,800 feet, big contrast between that and the Mediterranean Sea, caves and forests at the top. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them, and I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Again, he's thinking about particular people within the northern kingdom, this nation that he has condemned to rise no more. So all of these verses here, they seem to answer a common objection with people. Surely some are going to escape. Surely some are going to escape the day of God's visitation. And God says in no uncertain terms, no, nobody's going to be able to escape. There is no place a sinner can hide to escape God's just condemnation. Not a single place except for who? Jesus Christ. Therefore, hide yourself in him. But here in the judgment, we note the parallel clauses in verses 2 and 3. They try to go into the grave. I'll get them there, God says. They try to go up to heaven, I'll get them there, verse 2. They try to hide, top Mount Carmel, I'll get them there. They try to go in the sea, I'll get a sea serpent to bite them to get them from there. Now, I said that clause there, from there shall my hand take them from Sheol. That's ironic. One writer said, especially ironic against the covenantal background, since it was by a mighty hand and outstretched arm that the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. But now he will use his mighty hand to capture and punish his fleeing people. It's full of bitter irony. God, in verse 4, then issues this final statement, again showing the extent of his reach for judgment of those from the nation destined for destruction. And if they go into captivity, remember that's what the nation has been destined for, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. So he's not thinking about the nation at this point. He's thinking about individual people within the nation. Some not only going to be exiled, but some actually killed. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. God's reach in condemnation, a condemnation that is just, and the futility of fleeing it or trying to dodge it is absolutely futile, and not only when it comes to this judgment, but to the final judgment. And you read Amos here, and you think about John writing the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very last book in the Bible, and you see terminology there that's being picked up from the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Very similar things. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17, and this is a picture of what the end will be like, and the people at the end are trying to do exactly the same things that the people in Amos' day thought they could do to get away from God's reach. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And of course, we read that passage and we know from the entire apocalypse that it is futile what they are doing. The writer to the Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What is true, in addition, of the Lord's reach in terms of those destined for condemnation, and this is encouraging, is also true of the Lord's reach in terms of those destined for salvation. The Lord will have every single one he has set his love upon, every single one for whom Christ died. Does that not encourage you as you go out there to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world? Not one of them will escape. I know this from his word, and I know it experientially. I remember when our family was vacationing up in Manitoulin Island and the kids were really small and you're struggling to find a church there on a Sunday. And so we found a church. And I remember the minister saying, my kids will remember this well, at the very end, and he was doing a gospel appeal. But part of his appeal was this. You don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus say to you, well, I just tried my best, but you wouldn't come. And we left that service, and those kind of messages are always good in a way. They always make you long for good biblical preaching, but they're good in terms of discussion. And I forget which one of the boys said to me, and they were really, really small, but I was so pleased that the Spirit gave them this to say, that's not God. That's not how God rolls. That's not how he works. He gets everyone whom he has set his love upon to save. He's not there wringing his hands. He is there in power. He is there in glory. And he will get each one. And we are instruments. We get to participate in that. And the outcome is absolutely certain. We know it from God's word. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Many of you know this experientially. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Now beyond, we're still in the introduction, this last vision of judgment, we can divide what remains under two headings. And both of these points, they underscore the certainty of what God will do against the nation of Israel. But thinking about two people groups within that nation. So point number one, the Lord beheld. Just the Lord being beheld or being looked at. And I don't know if you were like me when you were first reading Amos chapter 9. We see this also in Amos chapter 4. This is like it's just sort of dropped in there in the middle of all this prophecy of coming judgment. It's just a picture of the glory of God. It's almost as if the prophet steps back from the scenes of judgment and describes for us the living God. It's Amos who is speaking here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, we've seen him do exactly this thing before back in chapter 4, verse 13. So we might ask ourselves, well, why? Why does he actually do this? Why focus on God's character? Again, it is very simple. It's to assure us God has said he will do something, and now we get a vision of this God, and we come away from that vision, and we say to ourselves, he's going to accomplish that. There's no doubt about it. One commentator said, such brief descriptions were meant to affirm the power and authority of the one whose deeds were being recounted. So here, such descriptions are meant to affirm the power and authority of the one who has judged and will judge. Theologians call these little brief glimpses of a living God divine titularies. There's something that you can use this week. But I want you to use it practically as well. Divine titularies. You find them all throughout the scripture. You might be thinking, well, how would I actually use it? Well, again, we need to understand that what God says he has the power to do, it actually cuts both ways, and both the direction of condemnation and also the direction of salvation. And as I was saying to the folks at the retirement home this afternoon, we often lack assurance. We're often rattled. We're often prone to doubt all that God has promised us in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that's where you drop in Amos 4 verse 13 and these verses here in Amos 9 verses 5 to 6. And you get that picture of the living God and you breathe deeply again and with much comfort and with much peace. And you say to yourself, God's word, that God will accomplish for me all he has set out to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. So behold him. That's what Amos is calling us to do. So let's do that. We see, first of all, the Lord God of hosts beheld, and then secondly, the Lord beheld. So those two subpoints, the Lord God of hosts, I'm just picking up the language of Scripture here, the Lord God of hosts beheld, and then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, beheld, and that is the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So the Lord God of hosts beheld, first of all, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwells in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. And you'll recognize that image that the prophet is painting because he just used it back in chapter 8, verse 8. This idea of the rising and the declining Nile. I want us to notice three things that Amos tells the people about the Lord God of hosts, which would have impressed the people that God's coming judgment of the nation was bedrock certain. Number one, the God who will do this to you is the Lord God of hosts. What does that mean, Lord God of hosts? Martin Luther put it this way, translated into the English, actually a transliteration, Lord Sabaoth his name. You ever sing that particular phrase in a mighty fortress of our God and wonder what it means? It's the Lord of hosts is his name. He is the God with all the angelic armies. I mean, that's impressive. You get a vision of God like that, you think he's going to accomplish all that he has set out to do. It's not just lip service that God gives. He's got this army. I'm just thinking about the Russians again. For years we thought they were really, really well equipped. Becoming quite plain that they're not as equipped as we thought they were. God is really, really well equipped. He will accomplish what he has set out to do. Number two, the God who will do this to you is the one who causes the earth to melt with a touch of his finger. It's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have fingers, but it's so that we can understand. It's nothing to him to do things in the world, nothing at all. In fact, third thing, the God who will do this to you is the God who does this to the entire earth, to every single nation under heaven. The power of the living God. And I confess I get distracted by the power that I actually see here in the world. And it's nothing in comparison. I can so easily forget the God who is above them, Christ having all authority, always superintending everything for His glory, always doing things for the advancement of His kingdom purposes, and in these last days, always doing things for the church, for our good, for His glory. And I need verses like this one to write me. Or how about this passage? As you think about all that's going on in the world, you think about the powers that are here, you think about the election that's coming up, they are nothing in comparison to the might of our God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. And this God that I have described, He's your God if you're in Christ. Don't be discouraged by what you see going on in the world. Keep your eye fixed on the living God and His character and His glory. Part 2, under point number 1, the Lord beheld, verse 6. So we've got the Lord God of hosts beheld, and now we've got the Lord beheld, who builds His upper chambers in the heavens and founds His vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name. Again, this is design to assure us that God will accomplish what He has said He will do. Basically, Amos is saying here, look at the one who can build things. And he infers, if he can do this, if he can build this, he can surely punish the nation. And it's interesting, the things that he can do are actually invisible and visible. Did you notice that in the text? Look at the things that, if he can build things invisibly and do things visibly, he can surely punish the nation. One writer said, if he can do all this, building the invisible, commanding the visible, how much more will be able to rain down punishment upon a rebellious people. But notice here a change. Not the Lord God of hosts at this point, but he ends verse 6. He ends this divine titulary by saying, the Lord is His name. The Lord is His name. That's the God of the covenant. Again, we would understand from using that terminology that this God is going to keep the words of the covenant, even those words of curse that were contained in the covenant. But does not the name actually infer something else? Does not Amos also convey that this is the God whose heart actually inclines to mercy? And indeed it does. That's why it's included here. And we're actually going to see this come out in the text in what comes next. And I thought about that. Maybe you're thinking about this God. And maybe you are fearful of the judgment. And I need to tell you this night that His heart does incline to be merciful. He does incline to save. And I would encourage you to hide yourself in Christ Jesus even now before that final judgment comes. And what I want to do, and I want you to listen very closely as I go back to Isaiah chapter 40 and display this God to you in another divine titulary, but notice the invitation that comes in. Notice the encouragement that comes in to hide yourself in Him. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He's speaking to you here tonight, you who have not bowed the knee to Jesus. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, thinking of the stars, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He, this is it, this is the encouragement. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And of course, a passage like that applies in the first case to the people of God. But I've applied it here to you, you who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great God with whom you have to deal, and yet he invites you to come home. He invites you to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, and put your faith and trust in him, and he will be merciful. So the Lord beheld. Second point, verses 7 to 10. This is where we see this idea of dispersion. The Lord says, look at some things. Or the Lord says, behold. Point number 2, verses 7 to 10. Let's reread verse 7. Interesting what is said here. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Shocking. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? So here's a question. According to the Bible, are ethnic Israelites a special people? You'll always know that I've got a little bit of a stupid grin up here on my face. That's a bit of a trick question. And often when you're asking questions that require a biblical answer, it's going to require some nuance. Most people aren't comfortable with any kind of nuance, but you have to be if you're going to be a Christian. There's all sorts of nuance in the Bible, so we need a little bit of nuance here. Are ethnic Israelites a special people? Well, at one level, we can say with the Apostle Paul, they're special. Romans 9, verses 4 to 5, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So that's at one level. But at another level, we can say, with the prophet Moses, before we get to the prophet Amos, not so special. Because remember what Moses said in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, not special at all. So a rhetorical question is asked here in Amos 9, verse 7. It means it has an obvious answer. And it's designed to do away with this thought in the Israelite conception and in their minds that they were special, that they could do anything they wanted and that it would not bring upon them the judgment of the living God. So allow me to reword the verse and now not do it as a question. You're like, says God, the descendants of Ham to me, O Israel. Remember what happened to Ham? In the book of Genesis, Ham was what? Cursed. You're like Ham to me, says God. And what I did for you, remember what I did for you? Exodus and then conquest. I didn't just do it for you. I did it for other nations as well. It's shocking. I did it for the Philistines. They came up out of Taphtar along the coast. I did that. And I did it for the Syrians too. Conquest and Exodus I did. So what's the implication from all this? As if it's God says here, don't think you are so special that I won't judge you for your sin, I will. Now, having asked the questions and put them in their place, the Lord instructs them to consider a couple of things. And you're thinking to yourself, well, why at this point? I know exactly how it's going to go. Judgment is going to rain down on the nation of Israel. Yes, there is that there, but there's something extraordinary. It's all about God's grace. So we need to behold that. So let's break it down. There's two beholds here. One behold comes in verse 8. The second behold comes in verse 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. It's extraordinary when you're reading it. Given what we know of the sin of this nation, given how they thumbed their noses at the living God, given how they worshipped however they wanted, given that they worshipped themselves, we are not surprised to find God saying, this holy God, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. We are not surprised that God would say, behold, I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. But we ought to be surprised, him saying, behold, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Was God just referring to sparing some of the people of the nation? In exile, is that what he's referring to? Certainly he's doing that. But it'll become very clear at the end of this chapter that he is also talking about sparing a faithful remnant from that remnant for eternal salvation. That's clear. So the nation will be destroyed, but I will spare a people in that group, and they will come to know me. And again, I get the first part of what God will do. I get the second part of what he will do. I don't get that third part. I don't get it. I will never cease in getting it, and I will never cease praising God for it, because it happened to me. It happened to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are part of that remnant of grace. There's a second behold here. Again, we see judgment falling, but again, woven into that mercy. So behold it. For behold, verse 9, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So the image here is of a sieve. You know how sieves work? You've seen them. You've seen those who are panning for gold. They use sieves. If you ever watch an archaeology show, if you're a little bit of a geek like me, they're always sieving stuff. Usually in those instances, both gold and archaeology, what falls to the ground is usually worthless, and what's caught in the sieve is really precious. In the image here, it's actually the opposite. Now, for the positive image, you can go to Isaiah 27, 12 to 13 on your own time. But we get the opposite of what I just described here by way of illustration here in the text. In the judgment of Israel, in its exile to the lands of Assyria to the northeast, God makes a distinction between two kinds of people within that nation. He says, essentially, people destined for judgment will not be able to escape it. They will be like pebbles in grain, probably the image that's being described here. I will sieve the nation so the grain will fall through and be dispersed throughout those Assyrian lands, and that which remains, the pebbles, the sinners of my people, they shall die. One commentator said perhaps he compares himself to a harvester who takes grain into a sieve and shakes it. The worthless bits of stone and rubbish remain in the sieve. The good grain falls to the earth. He spares some. They are dispersed among the nations. He does that because of his grace, not because of anything in the people. Those destined for judgment and those destined for grace, all in the eternal divine counsel of the living God, God setting his love upon some, God passing over others. He could have left us all to damnation, but he didn't do that. Same thing here in this text. So behold it. Behold not only what the Lord does in terms of condemnation, but what the Lord does in terms of salvation. Now, in closing, and just as a closing aside, I love how God does things and just works in everything. He's so amazing to me. I want you to behold this. I want you just to behold how big our God is and how sovereign our God is and how all of this fits into that divine plan of redemption. And in particular, behold how his acts of mercy to some of the people here in the text, in the midst of the judgment of the nation of Israel, it was just all preparatory to his greater acts of mercy to people in Jesus Christ. Can you make the link? So some of the people of Israel spared and dispersed. And then you get into the time of Jesus and into his further works in the time of the apostles. And Paul is traveling around with his companions. And what is he finding all over the place? Where does he actually go first? He goes to these gatherings where they had 10 men, these places called synagogues, and he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some from this remnant that God had spared and dispersed amongst the Assyrian Empire, some come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He found these gatherings of dispersed Jews all over the place. And many of these dispersed Jews, you know what? They become part of something greater. And the Bible picks up this theme of dispersion, and he says, that's my people. That's you and me. We are a dispersed people in the world. We are the diaspora of what? Heaven. We're scattered in the world, and we are those who know him and make him known. It's all part of God's plan, all part of his plan of redemption, and I marvel at his sovereign grace and how all of this is woven together and comes to all its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're wondering where I find that in the New Testament scriptures, that we are part of a dispersion, James 1 verse 1, 1 Peter 1 verse 1. But I love how God is just so big and great and glorious. And how he does that, how he just turns things always for the good. So behold him. Beloved, love him who so sovereignly loved you and testify of his great grace in making you a citizen of heaven, part of his diaspora here on earth until our blessed Jesus comes and makes our salvation complete. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've seen something of you again in this portion of your word. I pray that it would encourage the saints, and I pray that it would also encourage those who are just sitting on the fence right now. Oh, Spirit of the living God, force them in. Do that great work, we pray. Do it for our encouragement. Do it for the sake of Jesus. Do it for the triune God. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.